Great, hopefully you've all got an outline where we're going this morning. Do have your Bibles open at John 13:31-4:4. And the last words of people are often significant words, aren't they? The last words of people who know they're about to die can be very significant and actually very revealing, can't they? People may want to express kind of regret for all the things they haven't done. Maybe they've treated people badly and will be asking for forgiveness. Others think they've done a pretty good job about life and offer sage advice to those people who are leaving behind. Still others explain maybe what they were trying to achieve in their life. I've never read Harry Potter, but one of the characters' last words on their deathbed goes like this. I'm sorry too. Sorry I will never know my son, but he will know why I died. And I hope he'll understand I was trying to make a world in which he could live a happier life. I wonder if you had a short time to live and you knew about it, what would you say to families and friends? What would you want to pass on to them? What would you say to neighbours? Well, Jesus has been sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. We came to that last week, and it's his last meal. It's the Thursday evening, the beginning of the first day of the Passover festival. We saw last week that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and we saw that he did this with his death in mind. It was a picture of what he was about to achieve through his death, not simply a cleansing of the feet, but a cleansing from sin. But he'd also predicted his betrayal and his betrayer, Judas. But now Judas has left. Now Jesus is alone with those 11 disciples who would remain truly his, and who he would soon leave behind to carry on the work. Now, this section from John 13:31 all the way through to the end of chapter 17 is often called the farewell discourse. It's the last words of Jesus to his disciples. We're in his last 24 hours on this planet. If you've got a Bible with Jesus' words in red, I found a use for a red letter Bible. If you've got a Bible with Jesus' words in red, you'll see there's a lot of red coming up between now and the end of chapter 17, and then it suddenly stops and peters off. See, Jesus, these are his parting words to those he would leave behind. But they're not last words of despair. They're not last words of regret. They're not merely kind of sage advice from from a great leader who is passing on. They're not the hopeless words of someone who tried to make a difference and died doing so. No, they're words of comfort from one who is going, in his dying, to make a difference. And in these next four chapters, we will read and think about Jesus telling his disciples of things like his imminent departure, the promise of his return, his instructions about how to live in the meantime, and his promise and his assurance of his help, even though he's not here, through his Holy Spirit. And most of those we'll see in our verses this morning. And the first thing I want to see in our verses this morning is this truth, that glory comes through suffering for Jesus. Glory comes through suffering for Jesus. Verse 31. When he, that's Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." Now, if I asked you to pick out the dominant theme in those first couple of verses, I imagine we'd all get it right, because the word glory comes five times or so, doesn't it? It's all about glory. Glory has been a recurring theme in John ever since chapter 1, when John said this of Jesus: "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. And the Father is revealed as the Son is revealed. As we see more of who Jesus is, we're actually learning of who the Father is. He is the exact representation of the Father. When Jesus changed water into wine, John told us that this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. That's how Jesus showed who he was, through this amazing miracle. A few weeks ago, we looked at the miracle of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said that this was for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And he was glorified through it because many people believed in who Jesus was after that event. So they recognized who Jesus was, that he was God's Son. He was therefore glorified, but God was glorified as his Son was glorified. Ultimately, though, the glory of God, and this is how John uses the word glorified most in his book, is revealed most clearly in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's when Jesus was glorified. That's when the purpose and the character of God is most wonderfully displayed. But here in our verses this morning, it's like Judas's departure has marked the next significant step along the way. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." This is the next step of glory on the way to the ultimate glorification of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And it's the Son of Man who is glorified. Now, this is Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. The Son of Man title comes 13 times in John. 11 times Jesus was speaking about himself. The other two times the crowds use it. And this title of the Son of Man has an Old Testament precedent in Daniel 7. And other places, but Daniel 7 is pretty key, where the Son of Man, you see, is this end time figure. He appears in a vision to Daniel. Daniel has a vision of the future, the end of all time. And Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. And Daniel writes, "He approached the Ancient of Days and was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So the Son of Man in Daniel is this kind of end time, largely victorious, a glorious, powerful, forever king that's going to come and take his throne at the end time. And Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man." I am, and that's his way of talking about himself. But he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now that Judas is gone, now that my betrayer has just left the building, the Son of Man is glorified. See, Jesus takes this idea of the Son of Man's glory and he associates it with suffering. He says this already in John, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He was talking about crucifixion. And then he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So you have in this title on the lips of Jesus, this idea of glory and yet suffering. The message is clear. Glory is a reality. I am the Son of Man, the end time forever king who is going to be glorious and victorious. But I'm also going to suffer. The way to glory is suffering. The way that God's purposes are brought about in this world through Jesus, is through the suffering of Jesus. Now I imagine as the disciples heard these things, they didn't probably really understand at this point, just like the crowds in chapter 12. See, they said to Jesus when he said these things, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You see, they didn't have a category for a suffering servant. The Son of Man, the Messiah, they didn't have a category for him being a suffering Messiah. As far as they were concerned, he was a victorious and a glorious Messiah. See, there's no glory in suffering, is there? When you look in when you ask the world what they think about glory, it's when a football team win their match, don't they? A glorious goal. That's a great goal or a glorious win for someone. There's no glory in suffering. And yet Jesus is clear that glory is a reality, but the way to glory is suffering. And it's not simply that suffering now and glory later, although that is true on a larger scale. No, in the midst of suffering is glory. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. As my betrayer walks out of the room, at this moment, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And then God, he says later, God will glorify him at once, he says. As Judas leaves the building, Jesus is glorified. As he hangs on the cross, Jesus is glorified. As the plan of God proceeds step by step, at each step, the result is resounding and increasing glory. The only question is, can we see it? Can we see that glory in the midst of suffering? You see, as we look at the sufferings of Jesus and as we look at the cross, do we see glory? See, the world would look on and see defeat and death, don't they? See, but for the eyes of faith, we see glory. You know, you don't look at for somebody who suffers and dies. That's not glory, is it? That's defeat. That's kind of, you've lost. You're dead. You've lost the battle. But for the Christian, when we look at the cross and the death of Jesus, we don't see defeat. We see glory. We see victory. Do we glory in the cross? I'm going to sing a song after I've finished this part, which says this: I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. I will glory in my Redeemer. When you glory of something, in something, you're not ashamed of it, are you? It's on your lips. You're kind of evangelistic about it. I was noticing in some businesses now, they have people who are called evangelists. You know that? The people who go out and sell the business. There are people who bring more business in. They've nicked our word. But it's a good word, isn't it? And we're to be evangelists, aren't we? The glory of God, the cross, is glory. Is it glorious to you? If you glory in something, then it's on your lips. It's in the driving seat of your life. It drives your decisions. It forms your priorities. It shapes your words and your thoughts. It impacts your relationships. Do you see the glory of the cross? Do you talk freely of the reality of sin and judgment and forgiveness? That's what the cross is all about. And yet they're not terms which our world is very good at listening to. They treat it with much scorn. And the question is, are we going to be glorying in it despite the scorn that we might receive? It's not cool, it's not trendy, it's not popular to talk about sin and judgment and forgiveness. But it's the cross, isn't it? It's what it's all about. Will we glory in our Redeemer? Will we see glory in the sufferings of Jesus? Will we see victory, not defeat? But as well as there being glory through suffering for Jesus, there's also a sense in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for their own kind of suffering, and they're to have faith amidst troubles. And that's our second point now. And if you think I'm kind of going all over the place, let me explain why I'm about to do that. Some people have seen in this kind of section, it's a bit strange because topics kind of come and they go, and people come back and refer to things that Jesus said five sentences ago, and it's like that. So they think, oh, well, maybe they've kind of hashed it together. But as one commentator says, all we need to have is a little bit of historical realism to realize this is how sentences go, right? So I'm speaking a sentence to you. You're thinking about the sentence I said three sentences ago, aren't you? And then you might kind of pick up on that and kind of bring, and that's what's happening, but we can't preach like that, particularly, maybe we could, but it wouldn't make much sense. So I'm going to do it this way. And we're going to have a look, really, at verse 33 in the light of chapter 14, verses 1 and following there. See, Jesus tells him in verse 33 that he's about to go away. And judging from chapter 14:1, they no doubt found this troubling. You see, Jesus is saying, here's how the conversation goes. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to have to go away. I love one another. Lord, where are you going? Not, Lord, how do you love one another? No, he's back a sentence, isn't he? So Jesus expands on that. He says, well, actually, where I'm going, you can't come, and that kind of stuff, and then it goes on. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. I'll come back to love at the very end. And so he tells them he's going away, and they find it troubling. And so Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled in chapter 14, verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. Instead of allowing themselves to be troubled, he calls on them to trust and to have faith in him. To see that even in his going away, in their suffering, as it were, there is glory. And I want to highlight three reasons why we can see glory in Jesus' going, and why the disciples needed to see this. And the first thing is because Jesus goes to the place that is out of bounds for us. He goes to the place that is out of bounds. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. As I said, we'll go back to 34 and 35 later, but in verse 36, Simon Peter responds to that, and he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replies, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Well, back in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus had told the Jews a similar thing to what he's just telling Peter. Jesus said this, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you won't find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So one set of people think he's going off to a different geographical place, and that they won't be able to go. Maybe they haven't got passports or something. And chapter 8, Jesus says to another group, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. And this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? So the first lot of Jews think he's going to a different place geographically. The others think he's going to kill himself, which would mean from their point of view that he ends up in hell, which of course they wouldn't be going to because they're Jews and saved by the covenant, so they think. Peter, however, seems to get, doesn't he, that Jesus is talking about his own death at the hands of others because of his offer to defend him to his own death. He says, I will lay down my life for you. See, Peter's got it. Peter understands that Jesus is about to die or to be killed even. But what did Jesus mean? He's going to a place that Peter can't come. He seems to be saying more than simply, Peter, it's not quite your time to die yet. Although he is saying that, but it means more than that. See, even if Peter had died with Jesus at his death could never have brought him to the place where Jesus is going. Peter's death could never achieve what Jesus' death was going to achieve. See, Jesus' death took him to the place that is out of bounds for us. Now, boundaries are important, aren't they? Often, not always, sometimes they're annoying, but most of the time they're really quite important. School gates, school fences keep us in. The lines on the roads that mark the lanes, they're pretty important. They keep everyone in, going the right way. But sometimes they keep us out, don't they, boundaries? If you're in an art gallery, you don't step in front of the white line. It's to protect the sculptures and the pictures, the paintings from little children. They're there to keep us out, keep us in or to keep us out. Well, the Bible teaches that since Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, God has been out of bounds. There's been a line there, a wall even built. God has been out of bounds. After Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the way was guarded, wasn't it? They weren't allowed back in. And of course, in part, that was for their own protection. They weren't allowed to eat from the tree of life and to live for eternity in rebellion against God. It was an act of mercy. And also, we know it's impossible for a holy God who has no sin to look sin in the face and allow it to survive. See, sinful people would be destroyed if they saw God. And the rest of the Bible is, in one way, the unfolding plan of God to make a way for his people to dwell with him and live. And Jesus is that way. Jesus is that way. He's the only one whose death took him to the place that is out of bounds for the rest of us. Because his death was an innocent death, a sinless death. His death allowed him to go where no human being had ever gone before. Even Peter couldn't go where Jesus was going, despite Peter's best resolve to stick by Jesus to his death. He would fail miserably, wouldn't he? I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. Proving himself to be unqualified and unable to go to the place where Jesus goes. As we know, he does deny Jesus, as Jesus predicts. Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. That's why Peter couldn't go where Jesus was going, because he was a sinner, just like the rest of us. But Jesus wasn't. And so he went to the place which is out of bounds. See, there is a place for human beings that is out of bounds. It's out of bounds because of sin. Even after our best efforts, we'll end up weak and barred from access to God. But what's encouraging about Peter is that despite being kind of the biggest failing disciple recorded in the Bible, even at this point, Jesus knows it. And Jesus has already promised that though he can't follow now, he will follow later. And this leads me on to the second point, the second reason for encouragement. See, not only does Jesus go to the place that is out of bounds, Jesus is going, his actual going, his death, prepares the way for us to go. You see, unlike those Jews that we mentioned earlier who couldn't go where Jesus was, Peter receives a promise from Jesus in verse 36. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. You can't follow now. It's out of bounds for you now, Peter. But the day will come. You will follow. You will follow me there later. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? Now, it's clear from Jesus' words that he's going to a place. He's not going to make a place. The place already exists. It's not he's going to no place. He's going to a place. He's going there. But he's going there to prepare the place for us. His going is clearly a reference to his death. It's the death of Jesus and his going out of bounds that turns the out of bounds place into a place for us to live. The word room means basically dwelling, a dwelling place. And the point is that the place which is naturally out of bounds becomes, through the death of Jesus, a home waiting for those who are disciples of Jesus. His death has cleared the way. His death has made the way open. Peter promises to lay down his life for Jesus, but it's Jesus who would lay down his life for Peter. As Jesus has already said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, even though Peter failed the Lord Jesus terribly, it's comforting, isn't it, to know that he still would go to that place. Isn't that a great comfort for disciples who probably haven't done a lot better than Peter, i.e. me and maybe a few others in this room? Peter, the failing disciple, ultimately followed Jesus to where Jesus went. Oh, how can that be true? Well, because Peter's entrance was never down to Peter's obedience anyway. It was down to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And it was down to his going there, his death, which made it possible for Peter to follow. That's good comfort, isn't it, for the rest of us, that Jesus' going prepares the way for all those disciples of his too. And the third thing is this. Not only does Jesus going out of bounds prepare the way for us, his going actually guarantees his return for us. This is an amazing thought. His actual going is a guarantee of his coming back for us. Verse 3 of chapter 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. A few years ago, we were having some work done on our house, which meant my family all moved into Granny and Grandad's for, I don't know, a few months, wasn't it, in the end? Sorry about that. And right at the beginning of our time there, before the work began, I went to our house to demolish a wall. Okay, so we were sat at breakfast. It's probably the first day of the Christmas holidays, something, and I had to explain to my children that I was going away. Sorry, kids, I know it's the first day of holidays, but I've got to go away. Why am I going away? Well, I've got to go down and knock down a wall and prepare a place for us to live. And I can remember reading these verses out to them. My point was this, that if I'm going, my purpose of going is not to go. My purpose of going is to come back and to take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to prepare a place for us, I might have said. And if I go and prepare a place for us, I'll come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. My going and doing this work in itself is the guarantee of my return. To not come back would make my going in the first place pointless, unless I just wanted to knock a wall down and have a bit of a break. I'm coming back. And Jesus has, if you like, gone away. You might even say he's gone away to knock down a wall, mightn't you? You could say that. He's gone down to knock down a wall, the wall that separates sinful humanity and a holy God. And his going away, his death, has done that. It opened the way for us. And surely if that's why he's gone, we can be absolutely certain that he's going to come back and fulfill the purpose for his going, can't we? Surely we can be certain that the Lord Jesus is coming back for us. For him not to come back renders his work pointless and fruitless. And I just want to dwell on this point for a moment, because I just think it's a wonderful and amazing truth, isn't it? Isn't it an amazing truth? Think about this, that the Lord Jesus actually wants you to be with him. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus wants you yourself, to be with him. See, sometimes I think I catch myself thinking that Jesus is, you know, must feel pretty inconvenienced, actually, having to come and become a man. That was a bit of a drag. And then he had to come and, like, die on a cross to rescue a bunch of disobedient sheep like us. A bit like a grumpy dad who's had to leave his favourite TV programme to go and pick up a teenage daughter who's missed the bus. You know, that's the kind of impression that you can have of the Lord Jesus. But that isn't at all the picture of salvation. The idea of salvation, the idea of Jesus coming and dying on a cross for your sin, was hatched in eternity past. Isn't that amazing? It was in fact, the whole reason that it happened was in order to display the glory of God and Jesus. You see, salvation was a must. Salvation wasn't just an inconvenient blip in the plan of God. It is the plan of God. God has made himself known to us through his Son and through salvation. This is not like it's not like something that's kind of gone wrong. This is it. This is what it's all about. There's something about salvation and the plan and the cross of Jesus that if we didn't have it, we wouldn't understand God. But God is so clear that he wants to make himself known that they hatched the plan of salvation. You see, Jesus wants his people to be with him. He wants me to be with him. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to be with him in heaven. I just think that's an amazing, amazing thought to dwell on. We thought last week about Jesus' particular love for his people. And that particular love that he has for his people, well, that particular love that he had for you when he died for you on the cross, will find its fulfillment when he comes back for you. Jesus can't wait to take you to be with him. Salvation is no inconvenience. It's his design. It's his glory. And in fact, we are his glory. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? And so we should not be troubled, should we? There are things that will be threatened to trouble us in this life. Things that will try to shake our confidence. But we need to have the eyes of faith. Faith that trusts in Jesus, that his work is not yet finished. But that one day it certainly will be. The glory through suffering and faith in troubles is the theme of our lives too. And the final thing I want to see is to go back to the idea, the verses on love. See, we've seen that life for Jesus meant glory through suffering. We've seen that actually it's not a lot different for his disciples. It's faith in troubles. But what is faith in troubles going to look like? How is it going to be worked out in his people? Well, the answer is love. Love amongst us for the fame of Jesus. Verse 34, back to there. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Sorry, I did this before. A new command I give you. Must be a different translation. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There is to be love amongst us for the fame of Jesus. And there are two things I want to bring out that mark out this love of Jesus, his disciples, for one another. And the first thing is that a new quality of love. You see, when Jesus says to them, a new command I give to you, I wonder what's new about this command. I mean, after all, they've known for ages, haven't they, that God wanted them to love each other. When Jesus was asked what the greatest command in the law was, he replied in a way which was familiar to everyone there. This is what he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, in what way is Jesus' command new? And the answer, I think, is this, that although they'd read the command before, they'd never seen the command lived out before. It's new because Jesus has shown them exactly what it means to live that life of love. They'd seen this command personified in the life of Jesus. The love that God requires in his law is personified in the person of Jesus. You see, the love that Jesus demonstrated towards his own, he loved them to the end, we saw last week. He laid down his life for them. And that's the kind of love, the quality of love they are to have. The love of Jesus is a love that goes beyond expectations, isn't it? Beyond the law, if you like, beyond what was required. A love that took all his breath, his final breath even. A love that knew no boundaries. He loved them to the end, to the uttermost, and to his latest breath. This is a different kind of love. Last week I used this kind of image of a cinema. And it probably doesn't work like this anymore, but I don't know how it works. So let's pretend we're back in, film and all that kind of stuff, rolls of film. But if you have in a cinema projector, don't you? A projector is back at there in the room. And you have a roll of film. The light passes through the film and shines images on the screen. And if God is, I guess, like the projection machine, and Jesus' life is on that film, then we are meant to be the screen. We are meant to be that cinema screen on which the life and the love of Jesus is recreated. Our love for one another, as it were, should recreate the love of Jesus. It's a new kind of quality of love. Well, there's a big challenge there, isn't it? And I read out some verses earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, which is, I guess, the most famous chapter on love. It's normally read out at weddings, and it's obviously not inappropriate to read it out at weddings. But we do need to remember that it was written to a church. It's written to a church who were having kind of love issues. And Paul writes to them these words. And just have a little think about whether your life and our church possibly is displaying this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Is that the kind of love that we see in our manual? Is that the kind of love that we see in our homes? Is that the kind of love that we see between one another? It's a quality of love that's basically other people seeking other people, isn't it? It's kind of seeking to reach out to others, a love that kind of breaks out of our little barriers that are self-protection, and love that reaches out to others. It drives us to meet together, doesn't it? It drives us to encourage one another. It drives us to bring loving rebuke to one another, to care for one another. It's a love that perseveres. It's not a love that we have to wonder, are they going to love me tomorrow or the next day? Or if I, you know, are they really going to, you know, there's not that kind of thing. You know, when you're, whatever kind of relationship is new, it doesn't have to be a romantic one, any kind of, when you get to know someone, it always takes a while, doesn't it, to kind of really get to know people. And there's a sense in which you're kind of, you know, it's a little bit of give and take, and you're kind of, you know, I'm moving here and then they're moving back and you're moving, you know, that kind of idea. But that's not the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is the love which gives and which kind of, reaches out into the lives of other people. We don't have to worry about whether this person is loving me back. The Lord Jesus loves and loves and loves. He loves to the end, to his latest breath, to the uttermost. Clearly, there's a limit to the amount that our love can reflect the Lord Jesus. We can't die for one another, for each other's sins. But we don't need to, do we? Because someone's already done that. As we think of our actions and our words towards one another this week, have we demonstrated this love which goes to the end? And the final thought, really, is that this love is meant to be a distinctive love. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Just go back to the cinema again, not literally. There's a purpose, isn't there, in our lives as a church of Christ, displaying the love and the life of Christ. It's because there's an audience. There's always an audience at a cinema, otherwise the film wouldn't run, right? Maybe you've been in a cinema which has only had one person in it, and that person's been you. But in the world, there are lots of people. And the point is that there is an audience watching. There is an audience. As the world looks on at the screen that is Emmanuel and the screen that is the church, they should see that film running, shouldn't they? They should see the film running of the life and the love of Jesus dancing across the screen before their eyes. And it's a life and a love of Jesus which should actually draw them to Jesus. What's the point in people recognizing that we're disciples of Jesus if they don't actually themselves become drawn to Jesus? Isn't that the purpose? The purpose of our love for one another is not simply that we get on really well, even though that is a benefit of belonging to Jesus. The point is that we want other people to be drawn to Jesus. There's a challenge here, isn't there? There's a challenge on the one hand that our love for one another is like the love of Jesus. The other challenge is, are we providing context for people to see the love of Jesus worked out in the people of Jesus? I guess that's why things that we do already, like TOTS and the Monday toddler group and the things we did at kind of Christmas and that kind of stuff, are great things, aren't they, for people to see the love of Jesus on that screen. We need to make sure that we're projecting, or that, you know, the life and the love of Jesus in those contexts is being projected onto us, and I trust and pray that they are. But the challenge, I suppose, is how do we make that How do we make those kind of special events that we put on at Christmas, which are great, how do we make them kind of more normal, part of everyday life? How do we, in everyday life, show the world, the audience that is the world, the love of Jesus in our relating to one another? Well, there's something to discuss over lunch and for the rest of the day and for the rest of our life together in Emmanuel. But let's pray, shall we, for more opportunities for the glory of the name of Jesus to be demonstrated and displayed in the life and the love that we have for one another. As we live as faith-filled disciples of Jesus, as we anticipate the impending return of Jesus, and as we long and look forward to an eternity with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these challenging words this morning. Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus, the love that would lay down his life for us. Father, we thank you very much that that is glorious truth. And Father, we do live in a world which is probably pretty scornful of that. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the eyes to see and the hearts to love that truth in spite of the scorn it may bring. Father, help us to truly glory in our Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Father, help that the truths of the gospel to be in our lives displayed and on our lips proclaimed this week. Amen.